Doug said since he was in the parking lot today, gave a testimony today, sang a special today, if I just wanted him to go ahead and stay up here and preach. The answer to that is no, I do not want him to do that. So, Ephesians chapter number 3, if you would please. Ephesians chapter number 3. This morning, as we talked through the aspect of bitterness and how expectations raise the bar of satisfaction, have you ever been in a situation where the expectation was really, really up there and then it met it or exceeded it? I've had some of those experiences as well. A couple of years ago, you guys probably remember, I had the privilege of preaching at Wolf Mountain Bible Camp in just north of Sacramento, California, and Lisa was able to go with me, and we were finished the camp on Saturday, and I was preaching at a church in Sacramento on Sunday. And so when we left the camp, we swung up through Donner Pass, which is a beautiful pass there in that area, and then came down into the Lake Tahoe Valley and then swung around Lake Tahoe and so forth. Well, Caleb and I had done that the year before. I was supposed to preach a men's retreat. The fires knocked out the men's retreat. I did a staff retreat at Wolf Mountain. And Caleb went with me because it was just a couple of months before his wedding, and it was kind of our last trip together. We had a ball. It's really a highlight. And I talked about it so much with Lisa, I thought, there's no way it's going to meet what she's got up in her mind. It was better. Now, it was better for a number of reasons. I love Caleb, but he ain't nothing like Lisa. I'm just going to say, okay, I'd much rather be, sorry, son, if you're listening to this. That was the first part. But the beauty was beyond what I had even seen. It literally was almost more than we could take to see it. They had gotten 500 inches of snow that year when they normally get about 300. So we were there in middle of June and the snow was still melting. So when you looked at Lake Tahoe, you looked out over the lake, which by itself is breathtakingly beautiful. And then the mountains were snow-capped. And because of that, the mountains were melting. And so waterfalls in places that you didn't know were waterfalls were pouring over the edges of the mountains. It was breathtaking. I mean, there was just no way to describe it. And we literally were like, look. I mean, it was all around. It exceeded our expectations by a lot, to say the least. On Monday, we drove down to San Francisco. And someone had just suggested, hey, if you've never been to Muir Woods, you probably should go there. And I'm like, okay, don't even know what that is. But we get there after we figure out that you have to have a parking ticket and da-da-da-da and all this kind of stuff. And we walk into the forest, and there's a redwood, a huge one. And we're like, wow, we didn't even know they were really there, right? And so we take all these pictures and everything, only to find out later that was probably the smallest of the trees we were going to see. Everybody else was thinking, pal, you're taking a picture at the wrong tree, right? We get in there, and it's like, it was unbelievable. It really was. And you say, Pastor, what does that have to do with the text of Scripture? Well, let's read it. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Many writers have called this the doxology of chapters 1, 2, and 3. I've titled it More Than We Can Imagine. More Than We Can Imagine. This doxology serves as a fitting conclusion not only to this prayer, but also to the book's first three chapters, as one author put it. And a doxology is simply a hymn or a form of words containing an ascription to praise of God. We typically would sing the doxology, praise him from whom all blessings flow, okay? So there are two types of doxologies. One can be a type that begins with the word blessed, blessed or whatever. Paul uses that in chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A doxology. But then he also uses it here. It's a type of ascribing glory to God, as in the present text that we have before us. Now unto him that is able. So I want us to see this simple truth this morning. Whatever we think is impossible, we must realize that it is possible with God and much more. Lord, help us today as we open your text that we would be fair to it, that we would try to communicate those wonderful truths that's in it. In your name we pray. Amen. I want us to see first off this morning the ability. It says here in the beginning, now unto him that is able. Unto him that is able. That is, he's capable of. He has the power in his own ability. He has the circumstances to put in favorable circumstances to make it happen. You ever watched a movie or seen a video or something where the hero of the story or somebody says something like this? I promise you, I'm not going to let anything happen to fill in the blank. The boy that's in the store or the dog or the horse or whatever. I promise you, I'm not going to let anything happen to. The fact is, they can't make that promise. Neither can you. Now, I can promise one of my grandkids or my wife or my children, I can promise them that I would do everything within my power to not let something happen to them. But the fact is, I cannot make a promise because I don't have the ability to do it. I can't literally stop the world. You're like, whoa, that'd be pretty radical. Yeah, that's what Joshua is going to do. Just stop it all. Lord, I got something to do here. Would you just stop it? I can't do that, just in case you're wondering. But God can. He says here, now unto him that is able. He's able to do that. To do, to make, or to be the author of, or to cause something to happen. I love the fact that God is able, isn't it? We sing that little chorus, he is able, he is able. But do we really believe that? Because he is able. I just, this week, as I was doing, working through this, I thought, I wonder how many times it says that he is able. I'm going to give you a few things that the Word of God says. Now, what is he able to do? Well, you could say immediately he's able to do everything, right? Like, everything. Well, that's true. But specifically, he says some things in the New Testament. Number one, he is able to make us stand. Romans chapter 4 and verse 14. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or fallen. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. He is able to subdue all things. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Aren't you glad that every ruler that stood in a throne room somewhere and shook his fist at God, he's going to be subdued? Every master person that has said, I'm greater than whatever, he's going to be subdued. I am not an ultimate fighting championship guy, okay? So I'm not that kind of guy. Some of you are going, I don't even know what that is. Good, it's probably better that you don't. But one of the most proud, braggadocious guys that fights in this thing last weekend got beat. And he got beat because his leg got broken pretty severely. And it's interesting, this guy made this comment. He said, I will fight anybody. And then he said, I'll fight Jesus Christ. Can I just tell you biblically? I can give you multiple stories. It's not a good idea to challenge God. Now, I'm not saying that his broken leg was a result of that, but it could be. Matter of fact, some believe his fighting career is done. We need to be careful. He's able to subdue all things. It doesn't matter how great a person is, God's going to subdue them. We can either voluntarily subdue or he will subdue us. And number three, he's able to keep us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Aren't you glad for that? Your salvation was not up to him. And you're keeping you saved. I'm sorry, your salvation was up to him. It's not up to you. And keeping you saved is not up to you. It's up to him. Yes. Amen. I love that. He is able to aid us. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor there means to aid, to come to the aid of. He's able to aid us. He is able to save anyone. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. see, and he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When someone says to me, I don't think I could ever be saved, yes, you can. God can save you. I had a person one time say, don't you think it's too late for me? I said, if it was too late for you, you wouldn't be asking that question. So it's not too late for you. Wow, God is able. And there's much more he is able to do. Now unto him that is able to do. Look at the last part of verse 20. According to the power that worketh in us. It literally gives the idea of down from the power. In other words, God is not making empty promises. He's not a dad that says, I'll build you a fort one day. He's making a commitment, and he's able to fulfill that commitment. This power is a word that we're familiar with, dunamis. It's strength or power. It's inherent. It's his ability to be able to do it. I love this week as I was studying and reading, a number of authors use short phrases to describe this power. One said, according to the standard of his power. Another said, God's untrammeled, unequaled, unlimited power. The power that energized the galaxies. Another said, the ability that is capable for the task. Capable for the task. God is able. Psalms 59 and verse 16 says, but I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Psalm 62 and verse 11, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And this power is working in us. It's operative in us. In other words, God is currently allowing us to do what we do because his power is working in us. Man, in other words, God wants to use us. And Paul says here, now unto him that is able, according to the power that's working in us. Paul says, the God that we serve can do anything. There's no limits to him. Now, contextually, Paul has just laid out a pretty astounding argument from a Jewish standpoint and from a world standpoint, that Jews and Gentiles could be saved and worship and fellowship together like one. Well, that's not going to happen in this lifetime, not without the power of God. Not without the power of God. That's why we can fellowship genuinely with people that are of different stripes than us, that are of different colors than us, that are different ethnicities than us, that speak a different language than us, because we have commonality in the gospel. Psalm 71 and verse 18 says, now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Are we allowing God's power to work in our lives every day? So first we see what? The ability. The ability. But number two, I want us to see the abundance. Notice what he says here. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above. You see those words? You think Paul can't quite get out what he's saying here? And he says that we can ask or even think. Have you ever had a time when God answered something and you go, I don't remember if I actually prayed that or I just thought about it? Right? Yeah, well, God's able to do that. He can do even our thinking process. Pretty amazing. This word exceeding won't surprise you. It means beyond, more. Abundantly is over and above, more than is necessary, surpassing or extraordinary. Above means more than. So God is able to do above or more than, over and above, more than. You're like, you're repeating yourself, Paul. You okay? That's because Paul's having a hard time describing what our God can do for us. Amazing. Matter of fact, one author described it this way, it is exceedingly, infinitely, or very far in excess of. Another says, we could say to the one who is able to do beyond everything, very far in excess of that which we ask or think. I've mentioned this before, but Andy Bonikowski loves to say God loves to surprise us. And I remember one time I was with him. I can't remember if it was a missions conference here or something, and we were praying about something. And I said to him, Wouldn't it be wonderful if God surprised us with this? And Andy made an interesting statement. He said, that's not a surprise because you asked God for that. You thought about it. God loves to do things you didn't even think of. Boy, God, that's a great idea. If I'd have thought of it, it'd been good. But God gave it just before we even thought about it. Wow. Heaven is beyond anything we can imagine. What God's going to do for us is beyond anything we can imagine. We try to put it into words. Remember when we studied Revelation, we got the sense that there was times when John was like, I'm lost for words. How do I describe this? Amazing. What a God we serve. What a God. Do we have confidence in God's ability to do for us what we need? The ability, the abundance. Number three, the asking. Notice what he says here. Above all that we ask or think. The word ask simply means to beg or to crave or to desire. It's one of the words Scripture uses for pray. There's other words that's used there, but it's one of those. And anything that we can consider or ponder or think upon. In John chapter 14 through verse 16, we commonly call this the upper room discourse. There's tons of stuff in this passage of Scripture. This is the last significant instruction that Jesus is going to give his disciples. It is the night before he is crucified. It's literally just hours before they will all forsake him and flee. And he's given their final instructions. Now, can you imagine knowing that you are going to die in just a few minutes? Not guessing, but knowing. What would you want to say to those people that you loved? What would you want to say to those people that you were going to place on them the critical aspect of this mission that was going to move forward? That's what John 14, 15, and 16 is. By John 17 is priestly prayers where Jesus prays for them. So this is pretty important stuff. Did you know six times in this text, six times, he says something similar to, ask in my name and I will give it. Times. John 14, 14. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you know what I think we're guilty of many times? That I'm guilty of? We don't even ask. We don't ask him. Do you know he has an opinion about things? He wants us to stop and ask. You're like, well, wait a minute. I mean, I'm just going through life. Yeah, that's the problem. Ask him, God, will you direct my steps today? God, when I don't even realize that I need to, would you stop me? And I've been trying, God's been trying to teach this to me. Well, do you ask me about it or not? Because I've got an opinion. Well, yeah, Lord, that's a good idea. Why don't I ask you about it? What's your opinion? And he has one. And you know what's amazing? His opinions are really good. They're the perfect thing that I'm supposed to do in that situation. It might be because he knows all the information that I don't have. Asking. Do we worry or do we ask? Sometimes, all of us, I'm sure. And I've made a lot of accusation against you today, I know. In the preaching. But sometimes, don't you just catch yourself worrying about something? Like, I don't know about this. And boy, I wish I had something. What about, man, this is just eating me alive. And you're like, won't you just pray? Won't we just go to God and say, God, what about this? Give it to him. Let him have it. It's been neat. We've been working through the process of refinancing our home. It's going to save us, to say a lot of money is an understatement. Okay? Ridiculous amount of money in a lot of ways. But anyway, when we started the process and realized that it was going to happen, we began to pray about specific things. God, I'd really love the appraiser to do this. Lord, I'd really love for the appraiser to come in at this figure. Lord, and all along the way, God has answered every one of those prayers. Well, our closing date was August 6th. That was their projected closing date. And so we were getting closer to the process, and I was like, Lord, it would be really cool if we could close and that loan would fund before we go on vacation on the 25th. It was like the next day. Somebody called and said, by the way, we moved your closing date up to the 19th. That's tomorrow. And they're like, if you close on the 19th, the loan will fund on the 23rd. The 23rd is Friday, right? It'll fund on Friday because there's a 72-hour cooling down period. And I thought, what a God. like he cares about little bitty details like that, you know? And we got an email yesterday, and the closing agent said, hey, we've not gotten any paperwork from Wells Fargo. Is there any time else on Monday that you can close? And I was like, oh, man. Like, what's the deal? We thought we had all this. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, and I'm like, right. God, would you help this to close on the right day? Because it's up to him anyway, isn't it? All we do is worry and waste it. Are we asking? Are we asking in faith what God can do? When we ask, do we just leave it in his hands? That God, it's yours. Whatever you choose is going to be perfectly fine. Number four, then we see adoration. Paul says in verse 21, now unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto him, unto who? The one who is able. The one whose power is working in my life. The one whose power is working in your life. That God, the God who spoke the worlds into existence. The God who has the kind of power that runs the universe. It's that. Unto him be glory. That opinion, that view of. It's interesting. This word glory, I've given it to you before, but it's not only the idea of give the right opinion of, but it carries the idea to give the right view of. And that right view results in praise, honor, and glory. So in other words, we're to display God's glory in a sense in which when people look at the display of God's glory, it causes them to praise, honor, and glorify him. So glory then becomes a perpetual thing to God, not to us, but to God. Well, how do we view our God? Again, I just thought it was interesting. What are some things that this glory does in Scripture? And again, there's tons of them, but let me just give you a few of them. This glory can speak of creation. Psalms chapter 150 and verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. In creation itself, the heavens declare the glory of God. Number two, this glory can speak of kingly majesty. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Psalms 21 verse 5. Sometimes I try to imagine what the majesty of the throne room of God must be like. Whatever movie set or whatever place you've been that has tried to replicate some kind of majestic throne room scene, it doesn't hold a candle. The glory can speak of Christ's glory here on earth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory can speak of angelic glory as well, but it's interesting, the angelic glory comes from God's glory too. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly, and one cried unto another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everything about it is his glory. This glory can speak of our condition when we get to heaven, when we enter into our final estate, if you will, when Christ returns. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, then we may be also glorified together. Wow. I can't even imagine what that must be like. Isn't that the point of the text? Right? Above all that we can ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly above whatever we can think about. Psalms 145 and verse 11, then they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. It's interesting what Paul specifically says here. Where should this glory be displayed? In this text specifically, he says, unto him be glory where? In the church. Okay, again, contextually, Paul is finishing the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of Ephesians. Rich book. Lord willing, next week we'll jump into Ephesians chapter 4, which are going to be the practical applications of this doctrine. It too is a rich text. Matter of fact, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 is one Greek sentence. Like, really, Paul? Again? I cut it in half, and I still don't think I'm going to get done next week with all of that. But specifically, again, what has Paul laid out for us? Well, he's laid out what an incredible God it is to save us in general. He drew for us in chapter 2, if you'll remember, how wretched and depraved we really were. But God. Chapter 1, he talks about to the praise of the glory of his grace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, he expounds on the mystery that Jew and Gentile can be one in Christ. We can be unified. Those people that hate each other's guts can now be together at the cross. All of that taking place. So Paul says, can I tell you the way we glorify God is by in the church we function in unity like we're supposed to function. That though we come from different backgrounds, though we have different opinions, we might even have different political slants, we might be different ethnicities or whatever it might be, whatever it is, when we come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we function in unity, we glorify God. The world says, look at that example. You're like, Pastor, I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul's saying. You don't? Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's talking about unity. It's exactly what he's talking about. Matter of fact, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first application Paul makes out of this doctrinal thing. But I'm not going to preach next week's message, all right? We are to give the right opinion of God. And isn't it interesting? We have a tendency to petition God while we ignore his right to praise. I love how one author said that. When he said that, I was like, oh, wow. We think we have a right to ask him something, but we forget to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. See, the transformation that happens in Christ and the subsequent events, Jews and Gentiles meeting together, calls people to glorify God. We, the church of the living God, should be a shining example of former enemies loving and living together. That's why Jesus boiled down the Ten Commandments, I believe, to two things. Love God, love others. That's really it. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. This little preposition, by, can be in Christ Jesus. Does that sound familiar? That's been one of Paul's favorite phrases, hasn't it, as we work through Ephesians? In Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul's telling us? Without him, we are nothing. It is in him that all of these things take place. And when we try to separate ourselves, I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but when we try to pluck ourselves out, if you will, try to do things our own, no, this doesn't happen. It's when we're in Christ Jesus. Because everything flows from the relationship of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, throughout all ages, literally every generation this can happen. In other words, Paul is writing this text to the church at Ephesus, but he means us. Not only did he mean it for the church at Ephesus, but he meant it to us. Because this kind of cooperation, this kind of glory that we should display when Christ Jesus changes us is going to continue to happen generation after generation after generation after generation. Why? Because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. It'll never prevail against it. Boy, things look bleak right now. They do. I'm not sure America is going to survive as the country that has been a freedom-loving country. I agree with you. If something doesn't change, we're in trouble. But his church is not going anywhere. It hadn't gone anywhere in China. It hadn't gone anywhere in the Philippines. It hadn't gone anywhere in places all over Africa that are dominated by governments far more corrupt than ours, if that's humanly possible. It's not going anywhere. Why? Because Jesus said it would. And he's able. He's able. I love it. World without end. Basically, he's saying throughout all eternity. Even in glory, we're going to be amazed at all the people around the throne. Every tribe, people, tongue, nation, everybody. Everybody's going to be there. Every representation. And there's going to be people there that we didn't think would get there. There's going to be people not there that we thought would be there. Unfortunately. Throughout all ages. Do we as a church then display God's glory? Do we do so individually? We should. Paul's given us a bunch of things, but then he ends with the simple word, amen. That's my fifth point, amen. It went with A's anyway. It's right in the text, right? It's pretty good. I go, wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute. You're going to preach a point that says amen, I am, and I'm going to tell you why. You know what the word means, generally. But I want you to read a definition that I read this week, and I thought, wow, that really is interesting. The word has the idea that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the others responded, amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. So it wasn't just, I agree with you, but I'm making it my own. What you have said represents what I believe. That's what the word amen means. Now that's interesting because sometimes guys amen and you're like, you amen to number? Like you know, it's funny. I think some guys just get in the habit of amen and, you know, and you're like, and the locust ate everybody, amen. You're like, well, are you really thinking through this here? You know what you're saying? But amens are good. It's not a bad thing. It's almost like Paul is saying this. Let me say that again. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Did you hear what I just said? Can you make that your own? Are you going to appropriate it? Someone recently asked me what I thought of a man preaching and amening himself. And they said, you know, if a guy says something and says amen, you know, how do you feel about that? And I said, well, it's not something that I do a whole lot, but we got a pretty good example here in Scripture, right? Paul's amening himself right here. Amen, that's what it should be. By the way, Paul also wants the audience to agree with him by saying amen. Remember, they would have read this as a local body. We sometimes forget that concept that when the letter of Ephesians would have come, the church at Ephesus would have been gathered together. My guess is the first opportunity they could. And the pastor or somebody would have said, we got a letter from Paul. Do you think the anticipation would have been something there? And then they begin to read. And when he's describing all that's happened and is sitting amongst them themselves are Jew and Gentile, and they're watching this play out, and they're glorifying God and what a glorious salvation it is. When Paul got to the term amen, it wouldn't have been a problem for all of them to say amen. What a glorious scene this must have been for this church. Can we say with the Apostle Paul, this is exactly what I believe. All that is said of our God, we would agree with. One author said it this way to kind of sum up things. Paul therefore ascribed to God glory, which is to be manifested in the church, where the miracle of love will occur, and in Christ Jesus, who made the union of Jewish and Gentile believers possible. They not only would be together, but they would love each other. They would not only be together, but some of them would give their lives for the gospel. Some of them would give their lives for other Jewish believers before the New Testament era is done. People that had learned to hate each other now are willing to die for each other. That's what the gospel does. It changes people. And remember, this is at a time was cross-cultural. Everything about this was against the grain, if you will. And it's important for us as a church that we be biblical, whether it's culturally adapt or not. There are times when being biblical is going to line up with the culture, and then there are times when being biblical will not line up with the culture. May we glorify God the way Paul does. May we recognize that God can do the impossible. Have you ever found yourself, maybe not outwardly saying it, but inwardly saying something along the lines of, well, that'll never happen. God will never save that guy. This will, time out. Are you saying you serve a God that's unable? Because He is able. And He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above anything you can even imagine. What a God. Father, thank You for this precious text of Scripture. How rich it is for us. How, Lord, it's hard to drink it all in at one time. But thank You for being a God that is this way. Thank You for being a God that's able. Thank You for being a God that does deserve glory. Thank You for being a God that did save us. And that this will perpetuate itself generation after generation after generation until we're all gathered around Your throne room, praising You, giving You the real glory and honor that You deserve. Thank You for these texts. May our hearts be challenged today, and we love You. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Those that are watching live stream, can I ask you, do you serve a God that's able, or have you gotten to a point where you don't think He's able? Do you actually ask Him? Do you think things are impossible? Paul says, it's not impossible. It is possible with God. And we as a church should be a display of His glory, the changed lives that we have. Would you let God speak to your heart this morning? Maybe it's just simply, God, I've been worrying about things instead of taking it to You. Or God, I wasn't sure that You could do X. Or I've been worrying instead of praying. Whatever it might be, would you let God speak to your heart? They're going to begin to quietly pray. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? If you're on live stream, would you just let God deal with your heart here this morning before you turn it off? Is your prayer life what it should be? Do you run to God with things? When's the last time you just praised Him for who He was and what He can do? Do you have an impossible request? He can do it. He can do it.